Well, good morning. It's good to see you all on this cold Sunday that the Lord has given to us. Amen. Well, let us pray and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning knowing that you are, oh, such a good Father. You give good things. You carry us. You sustain us. It is your doing, Father, that we are even able to come this morning, oh Lord, to open up your word that you have given to us. What means of grace? What love of the Father? And so, Lord, we do ask that as we open up your word, Lord, that you give us wisdom and understanding. Oh Lord, would you help us to allow the power of the Spirit, the conviction of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit to be so real and now, here, in this moment, O Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if I was to ask you to give me a word or two, when I say the name of Judah, what comes to mind? Go ahead, feel free. Lion, Southern Kingdom. Anybody else? Joseph's brother. Okay. Good. Those are all right answers. See? That wasn't that hard. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38, please. I will read the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 38. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Kizeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah," or Shelah, "grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in his father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Hear now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, and she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Dulamite, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked her, the men of her place, saying, where is that temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise, meaning the items, otherwise we will become a laughing stock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, say, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But it came about as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. Then he said, what a breach you have made for yourself. So he was named Perez, or some translations, Phares. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. That is the word of the Lord. So if I would ask you now, what comes to mind when I say the name Judah? Would it be any different? You were right in saying, yes, he comes from the tribe. He comes from Jacob. He is a brother of Joseph. We do think of the line of Judah. I can't remember what Joel said, but was that the southern kingdom? Yes, we do know that. And we do know that David and Solomon came from the tribe of Judah. And so we see this, and even in the book of Revelation, we see the Lion of Judah who is worthy to open the scroll. But many, and oftentimes, we don't think of Judah as he is found in chapter 38 of Genesis. But in order for Judah to be Judah and to become the right ruler, the king, God needs to transform him. And God is a God of grace. My study I've entitled Judah, The Making of a King by the King of Grace. And before I had to break it up into two studies because there's just so much there. So I hope that I break it off in the right time, in the right moment. But before I do, I want to give a good narrative, a good picture of the overall narrative in the book of Genesis. I want for us to spend a little bit of time there to look at to do a brief survey of the book of Genesis, to get to where we are in chapter 38. I think that would be very helpful for us to see who is Judah. And then ultimately, by the end of the study, I hope we can see who Judah has become by the work of the Lord in his life. So to break it up in its most simplistic themes or sections, we could state it as such. We have Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, and that's like a prologue, not only to Genesis though, but also to the Pentateuch and even the whole Bible in its entirety. Then we have the primeval age, Genesis 2 through 11, in a rough section, 2:4 through 11. But what we have there is we have the fall, right? We have Cain, we have the sons of God, and then we have the flood, and then we have Babel. We see sin increasing, we see sin spreading, and we see that along with increasingly, with the sin increasing, we also see more severe punishment. And but also along with the punishment, we also see the spread of grace alongside that. Von Rad says it like this in regards to chapters 2 through 11. He says, from Eden to Babel, by the way of the sins of Cain, Lamech, the sons of God, and the generation of the flood, there is an ever-growing avalanche of sin. A continually widening chasm between man and God. There is a movement from disobedience to murder, to reckless killing, to titanic lust, to total corruption and violence, to the full disruption of humanity. We see that. And then secondly, he says God responds to the extension of human sin with increasingly severe punishment. From expulsion from the garden to expulsion from the tillable earth to the limitation of human life to the near annihilation of mankind to the dissolution of mankind's unity. But nevertheless, these are stories of divine grace. God not only punishes Adam and Eve, but also withholds the threatened penalty of death. He not only drives out Cain, but also puts his mark of protection upon him. Not only sends the flood, but saves the human race alive, preserving Noah and his family. So we see that. We see sin increasing. We see grace increasing. And we see punishment increasing as well. Chapters 12 through 50, there are three major cycles, and I'm presenting these in a simplistic form. There are other themes within the book of Genesis, don't get me wrong, within the Pentateuch as a whole, but I do feel these are good markers for us to grasp, and that's Genesis 12 through 25, that's the Abrahamic cycle. Then we have chapters 25 through 36, that's the Jacob cycle. And then we have 37 through 50, and that's the Joseph / Judah cycle. And I throw Judah in there because of what we'll learn today and the next study as well. But within the greater narrative, where is chapter 38 found? We see the movement of the narrative, the movement of God, right? In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 9, we have the Tower of Babel episode, where the people unite and are trying to make a great name for themselves. The key word there, and we can turn there if you want, in chapter 11, verse 4, is the key word I would say is name. Let us make for ourselves a name. The motivations that we see of building this tower is really for them to have that glory, that immortality, to have that permanence, to have that prominence, that protection, that power upon the earth. Man looking to have their own city, to rule, aside from having God rule over them. And we see that contrast right in verse, in chapter 12, in the very, in chapter 11, where am I at? In chapter 11, yes, we see it right after that these are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem means name. Right after you have the Tower of Babel and them trying to make a great name for themselves, right? The Lord disrupting that and scattering them. We have in verse 10 there, these are the records of the generations of Shem. God is making a name for himself. But don't miss the fact that if you find yourself this morning in Christ Jesus, the name above every other name, that you are included in that name that he is making for himself. And as he is doing that, it is for our good, for our redemption. For there is no other name under heaven that one can be saved. So God is making a name. So as we go through the narrative, let us look and seek out the grace of God, right? Within the passages of Scripture. It's all over. And we can't miss that even while we're reading Genesis 11 and Genesis 38. He's preserving, providing the means by which what? The promised seed should come forth, which has already come. His name is Jesus Christ. And so while humanity is seeking their own, God is seeking His own. God is seeking His own, and that's what He's doing. And while humanity is set on building a city for their own glory, God is populating His own city. And while humanity is set on finding permanence on earth, God sets eternity in the hearts of His people, knowing that this life on this earth is but a short pilgrimage and that our citizenship is in heaven. While humanity is establishing power and prominence on their own and in their own strength, right? God, He pours His power within His own people and sets them in Him for the fame of His name. So what follows is really the call of Abraham we have, and then we have the promise to Abraham, the faith of Abraham, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17. And this ultimately is just another promise covenant that sets forth the gracious plan of God to redeem men from sin. The promise of the Messiah, the seed. And this covenant, all covenants are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. And this shouldn't be anything new for us. I mean, we see it in Genesis 3. The promise of the seed, of the woman. But notice that God says that He will make Abraham's name great. Not that Abraham will make his name great, his own name great. Abraham's great name is only because of God's doing. What the world wants to grasp and go after in their own strength and power, God gives by grace. And why? Because in Christ Jesus, the name of God is to be praised and made great. That is why. In Genesis 12:2, He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. That's the work of the Lord. And that's the grace of God upon Abraham. So the seed of the promise is traced from its proclamation in the Garden of Eden, right? All the way through where we find to Shem, and we find it here in Abraham, and God continues Abraham, and then Isaac, right? And not Ishmael, we have Jacob, not Esau, we have Judah, not Joseph. It's God's doing. It's God's election. It's not what who they are or what they're doing. It's in spite of what and who they are. It's God's choosing. So there is a point that I'm attempting to bring out here, and that is this. Follow the storyline of the promise. Follow it through. What is God doing here? It is the choosing and grace of God and preserving and carrying along the seed of the promise in ways we would never imagine. In ways we wouldn't have written the narrative. We wouldn't have written that storyline. And people that God has used in ways we would have never even thought of. Or even allowed. And so God is working. And to demonstrate a central point, God is a God of grace. And His plans cannot be thwarted by sin or by men. He will bring it all to fruition. He will bring it all to fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So the themes within the three cycles, I just want to briefly go through these. You know, if we look at the Abrahamic cycle, we see a theme there, and it's the blessing for the nations through the seed of Abraham. So we have the blessings of the nations through the seed of Abraham, the Abrahamic cycle. Abraham knew of the promised seed, right? And he knew it wasn't Isaac. Because he said, the Lord will provide. As he's going up that mountain. As the Lord says, stop. He knows, and the Lord provided. And he says, this place will be called the Lord will provide. He knew it wasn't Isaac. And so yet he knew it was by God's grace. He knew that. He himself and Isaac are the means by which God will bring about the promised seed. We have Jacob's cycle. Jacob's cycle can be seen as Israel's election by grace for the sake of serving Yahweh God alone. We see it. Israel's election by grace. Remember Brother Max, for you brothers that were there at the men's retreat, his teaching on Jacob. I'm drawing a blank. Jacob. His striving. His trying to grasp. His trying to gather things on his own until he meets the angel of the Lord and wrestles and understands all his life he's been striving. But it's only by God's grace that he is still alive and that he can continue. And it is only by the blessing of God upon his life that he can continue and that he is to be the seed to bring upon the promised seed. So it was by the love and grace of God that he was chosen. And then we have the Joseph and Judah cycle. God raising up an Israelite ruler to bless both Israel and the world. So God raising up an Israelite ruler, and we can see that, and we'll see that in the life of Joseph, we'll see that in the life of Judah, that God is raising up an Israelite ruler to bless both Israel and the world. Joseph blessed Israel and the world, did he not? Through provision, keeping the family line alive. And then we have Judah, who we begin to scratch our heads, well, how did he become a ruler? Considering Genesis chapter 30. Well, you're going to have to wait and we'll find out. A little hint would be when he visits his brother, Joseph. But although, you know, I will somewhat interact with the life of Joseph, I want to focus more so on Judah, obviously. But we'll bring in Joseph as a contrasting point. Because there are many contrasts between Joseph and Judah in Genesis 38. But I think in both cases, like I said, Joseph and Judah, God is raising up a ruler in both cases. And God is trying both of them and testing both of them, to be fully devoted to him. So what does the Bible tell us about Judah up to this point, up to chapter 38? Well, We can go back. Let's go back and see his birth narrative. Begin by reading in chapter 29 of Genesis. This is appearance. And even that in itself is very interesting. Verse 21 through 35. I'll read that. Actually, let's begin with verse 31. So there's Jacob and Laban. He's asking for Rachel as a wife. He receives Leah and Rachel. And so now we pick it up in verse 31. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved because Jacob loved Rachel and not Leah. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So there it is. God opened up Leah's, the unloved, her womb, but yet Rachel's, the loved, her womb is closed. God is the God who opens and closes wombs. And we'll begin to see that even in Genesis 38 with Judah. But Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. Now, Moses gives us this narrative here of what each name means. It's great, and this is what I want to bring forth. Reuben is named Reuben because the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has there given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And she named her son Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Then she stopped bearing. What do you see the progression there? I mean, what do you see happening in the life of Leah? I mean, it's pretty evident that she is looking for acceptance from her husband. She is wanting to be loved by her husband. She knows who God is. And ultimately, she comes to the point in her life with the birth of Judah and says, this time, I'm going to put this aside with my husband and being unloved and everything else. This time, I will praise the Lord. And so what we have here is that progression, that coming out of, and kind of like the unfolding of Leah's heart of what's happening and the work of God in her life as well. And as our story unfolds as well today, may we look around and not necessarily look at our circumstances. May we not look at what is happening and where our acceptance, where we look for acceptance, where we try to find our meaning in this life, but look to the Lord. And say, this time I will praise the Lord. I will put my trust in the Lion of Judah. In spite of my circumstances and my surroundings, in spite of what others may be thinking of me and about me, and I find my true love in Christ Jesus, my Savior. And, think about not only in the life of Leah, but in our lives as well. The steadfast love of the Lord, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Just the goodness of the Lord in our lives in spite of our circumstances, in spite of who we are. Yet His love just showered upon us. And for us to pause and to meditate and say, Lord, this time, and hopefully all the time, I will praise You. Because He does work all things for the good to those who love Him. And, oh, Lord, our prayer to the Lord, even this morning, is, Lord, help us to love You, right? More and more. But what about Judah's family? What about Judah's older brothers? Reuben, Simeon, Levi? You know, if we're to trace, really, the line of the promise, the seed, right? We would expect Reuben. Okay, maybe not Reuben then. Okay, Simeon. Okay, maybe not Simeon. Levi? No, not Levi. So the narrative here is also pointing to Judah, right? But before we get there, what happened to Reuben? What happened to Simeon? What happened to Levi that they've become disqualified? I think a good summary of that is really in the blessings of Jacob in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And it did happen. Because the Lord was in it. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence. It's just taken away from him, isn't it? Why? Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's taken away from Reuben, clearly. Because of his wickedness, because of his sin. What about Simeon? What about Levi? Simeon and Levi are brothers. Yet, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi killed the whole city of men. Now, it wasn't only them two, but they were the leaders. I think physically it would be impossible for them to be able to do it just on their own. I think they had their brothers tag along, some possibly. But regardless, they are written of that they were the ones, their names are there. And so they are excluded. They will be scattered. And they were scattered. Remember Phinehas and his zeal for the house of the Lord, right? Slew a Simeonite. Yeah, you just hear more of the tribe of Simeon just falling to the wayside. However, they still have an inheritance. They still have their area, but yet they're surrounded by Judah when the tribes finally settle. And then you have also Levi, but Levi still retains the right of the firstborn as priest in the home. And so the Lord still has his mercy and his grace in that. But yet still, they are not allotted any piece of territory or in their settlement, aside from being always those around the tabernacle. So we have no land for the Levites and the tribe of Simeon, just very small and very insignificant, if I could put it that way. But Judah's second mention, right, is his birth being his first, is found in Genesis chapter 37. So this is, and remember, the Joseph narrative begins in chapter 37. And then we have chapter 38. And then that's kind of odd. We'll get into that. We'll get into why is it that we jump from chapter 37, 38, and then back to 39 as if it's a little sidestep or insert. But in Genesis chapter 37, verse 26 and 27, we do have Judah there. And remember, Jacob sends Joseph to check up on his brothers, right? And they're watching the sheep. And there we have Joseph arriving, the dreamer boy, whom his father loved. And the jealousy of his brothers, the anger, the hatred towards him. And the lack of love of their brothers for their father. And disobedience to their father. Reuben, they want to kill Joseph, right? And so we know Reuben steps in as the firstborn, and what does Reuben say? Listen, let's not shed any blood. Just throw him in that pit. He was still gonna die. And just you're not gonna just shed blood. It's kind of like, you know, yeah, he'll die, but at least we're not like seeing it with our own eyes type of thing, you know. It's just behind us. But then Judah steps in and he says to his brothers, well, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? In other words, what point is it to leave him in the pit? He'll still die and the blood is still on us. Let's sell him. So they sell him. They sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And then he is given over to Potiphar, who is the chief guard of the bodyguard, or the officer of the bodyguard of Pharaoh. And so we read that and we see how Judah intervenes, and we see that in the end of chapter 37, where is Joseph found? He's on his way to Egypt. He is in Egypt because the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard, verse 36. That's how it ends, chapter 37. And if you would begin chapter 39, verse 1, it's like it just picks it up from there. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, it's like, hey, let's go back. Let's recap real quick where we left off in chapter 37, verse 36, and pick it up in chapter 39. And so 38 is by some, you know, what do we do with this odd insert? What do we do with chapter 38? Some commentators would like to dismiss it all and say it's just, you know, an error, really doesn't mean much. Some say it's insignificant. It's the dirty laundry, so on and so forth. But some like to use chapter 38 as a reference point to other issues in life, to either support or go against their view, depending on how they want to view it. But I hope that at the end of the study, I hope we can see, as Jeffrey Thomas says, that you think that the story of Judah interrupts the storyline of Joseph, but it's the other way around. That the storyline of Judah is interrupted by the storyline of Joseph. I find that very unique of him saying that. And I do agree with that. I think they do go hand in hand, but there's something to be said about that. Don't look at it necessarily as Judah interrupting Joseph. I think Joseph is around for the sake of Judah to continue on. And we'll begin to see that even in the end as Joseph's sons. I may be getting ahead of myself with Ephraim, with Manasseh. We do see that Ephraim is by name associated to the northern tribe and Judah southern. But which one continues and presses on? You know, it's the tribe of Judah. And Ephraim is not existent. So Joseph exists for the sake of Jacob continuing on. But anyway, some suggestions as to why chapter 38 is placed here within the narrative. Some suggestions would be this. Just that. It's the narrative. Right? It places Judah here in order to bring out Judah and to demonstrate who Judah was, and then we'll find who Judah is. Only because God intervenes. This goes back to, it's because of the grace of God that Judah becomes and is transformed to who he is. So we see it. We see the transformation taking place. Similar to the first reason is a second, actually. It has to do with the structure. It is evident in chapter 38 with the first three verses, first five verses, I'm sorry, and the last four verses. We see that this chapter has to do with offspring. It has to do with the continuation of the line of Judah. Why do I say that? Well, they serve as bookends. It's almost like a clue to us to know, hey, he starts off the narrative of Judah, the story of Judah with his three sons, and then he ends with the son, with the twins. The beginning and the end of the chapter have to do with the line of Judah, the offspring of Judah. We can also see many contrasting things between Joseph and Judah within Genesis 38, as I mentioned. So, and we'll be covering some of them through the text as we walk through the text. But, and then lastly, also, does anybody know who the first woman is mentioned in the New Testament? Tamar. Matthew chapter 1, Tamar and Perez. Very interesting, isn't it? So it's the line of Jesus. This is demonstrating the genealogical line of the Messiah. And may I insert here, and I'll repeat it again. Because he did come for the Judahs and the Tamars of the world, and he came for us as well. He didn't come out of a godly and pure line. Perfect line. Because he bore our sins. So let us never forget that. So surveying this chapter, there are many thoughts and questions that may come to our minds, though. A lot. And I don't have all the answers. I'm telling you right now, it is a very difficult chapter. But although we see the increasing sin of Judah, we do see God at work. We see God working in the life of Judah. And through his shortcomings, through his sin, ever so prevalent, God is at work. Where sin abounds, grace all the more. And we begin to see this. And that not only for Judah, but for us as well. I think we can very much associate ourselves with Judah. Genesis chapter 38, verse 1. I don't know how far I'll get, but we'll see here. Now, it came at that time. What time? Well, the time that Joseph was in Egypt. So Judah just had collaborated with his brothers and sold Joseph. And it came at that time. Now, Brother Josh, I'm gonna throw it out there. Here's the timeline. You got me always with the questions on the timeline. But I would say Joseph is about 2024 is what I've been reading and what I've been gathering there. Not Joseph, Judah. And by the way, I'm sorry, stick with the context. If I say Jacob and I really mean Judah, let the context determine who I really mean, because I'll mess that up, okay? So Judah would be 20, 24 years of age at that time, okay? So at that time, what does it say there? Judah departed from his brethren. He went down from his brethren. He left his brethren. He left his father. He left his brothers. He left his family. As a whole, he left the covenant family of God. He's departed from the family of God whom the promised seed was to come. You know that the promise that God made to Abraham was passed, and surely Judah knew about it. Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to really all the sons of Jacob. But yet, he leaves. He departs. He walks away. And what does it say? It says, and that's a narrative of even like when Jonah, right? Jonah goes down and then down and down and down. It's a narrative that's, I mean, we're trying to see this. He's going down. He's walking away from what God has in store for him. He's walking away from the promise, from the plan of God. Although the plan of God is fulfilled, even though he is walking away, right? And it says he visited a certain Adullamite whose name is Hira. A certain Adullamite whose name was Hira, a Canaanite. Not only does Judah depart from his brothers, but he visited, or he turns aside to, he joins with a certain Adullamite, one of which we will hear more of throughout the story, actually. But in the very beginning verse, see what is happening here to Judah. He is descending both geographically and spiritually, moving further away from the graces of God, which are found in the family of God. And in turn, uniting himself or joining himself to the world. Look at the contrast that you find between Judah and Joseph in that. Judah departed from his brothers willingly. Joseph departed from his brothers unwillingly. Judah was in the promised land. Joseph was in the land of darkness. Joseph prevails. Judah succumbs. Brethren, this is a reality for those who depart from the family of God. This begins with not taking advantage of the means of grace that the Lord has for his people in the gathering of his people. I can't help but to insert this in here that we have means of grace through Wednesday prayer, through men's and women's study, Sunday Bible study, morning time and Sunday service. We need to take advantage of those means of grace. They're for our good. And not forsake the gathering of the people of God. The departing and uniting are only the outward actions of an inward problem in Judah's life. His going down, his united with Hira, the Adullamite, right? So I ask you this morning, do you love the brethren? Do you take advantage of the means of grace? May the Lord help us to do that. They're for our good. And obviously, you all are taking advantage of it, and those listening. But look what happens in chapter 38, verse 2 through 5. I'll hit those sections, verses 2 through 5. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. What was his wife's name? We don't know. She's not even mentioned. She was the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. Bathshua, you can call her. The daughter of Shua. But her name's not even listed. And he took her and she bore three sons. Not much of the narrative about their marriage, but just that. Seemed like that is what Judah desired. You just move from found a woman, three children. Notice also there was a problem of infertility with Abraham, with Isaac, right, Jacob and Rachel, but we don't see this problem here with Judah. Judah has three sons, and we are led to believe that the offspring of Judah is secure. He may think his offspring is secure. The first son born was second son Onan, third Shelah, who was born in Kizeb. Why that Kizeb? Or Chizeb, or I don't know if I'm saying it right, but you know, the word means deception or city of lies. And we'll begin to see that, as a matter of fact, Judah uses Shelah as a deception for Tamar as well. He deceives her. But we'll get there. But what I want us to also notice is that deception is another motif or theme going on, running throughout the storyline in Genesis 38. So here we have Judah not only becoming friends with the world, but also taking a Canaanite as a wife and having sons from an unequally yoked marriage, something he knew was unacceptable. He knew that. And by the way, this is the first recorded marriage within Scripture we find between an Israelite and a Canaanite. Judah doesn't. And I want us to think a little bit. Does Genesis chapter 6 ring a bell? The sons of God marrying with the sons of man? And what comes of that? The wickedness of man God sees in the flood. Destruction. Because of the wickedness. But in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham seeks a wife for Isaac. And he says clearly in verse 3, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live." Isaac looks for a bride for Jacob. And he says specifically in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.'" So what does Judah do? He deliberately goes against everything he knew and goes and gets himself a wife from the Canaanites. That is where we find him. But in Genesis 38, 6 through 12, we see what takes place. We think that the story just gets worse and worse. I'm sure you've realize that. Not only does Judah marry a Canaanite, but also finds one for his firstborn son, Her name was Tamar. Some may argue that Tamar was not a Canaanite. I'm not going to go there. I don't know. I would say she would be a Canaanite based on the reading of the scripture. where he finds himself, and the very fact he married a Canaanite. Some want to not bring that into the life of Judah because of Perez and Zerah, the line of Christ. Let's try to keep it as holy and as good and as pure as we can. No, I think she was a Canaanite. Just as Ruth was a Moabite, and just like Bathsheba was a Hittite, I think. Or Hivite. I can't remember. But anyway, but what do we know about her firstborn son, My, he was wicked. He was wicked. He was evil. In the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. I mean, that's, he gets one line there, in verse 7. Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. We are not told what he did, but whatever it was, the Lord's punishment and pronouncement of death, right, deemed him unworthy, as Calvin would say, unworthy for the earth to sustain him. The Lord took him, took his life. This is the first mention of the Lord in this chapter, and how do we see the Lord? It is in the form of judgment against wickedness. His disapproval is evident, is it not? And certainly, there has to be sorrow for Judah. He had to have experienced sorrow in this. It is his firstborn, the one in line to receive the inheritance. But could this be a form of also the scripture, the Lord, Moses, as he writes, the poetic justice, if I could put it that way, of scripture, of God, as found within scripture? Could it be that the narrator is wanting us to see, God is wanting us to see something here, maybe to reminisce back, right, to how Judah treated the firstborn son of his father, Jacob, Joseph, right, of the woman he loved. There's sorrow now for Judah. He lost his firstborn. Somehow he can associate now with his father, Jacob, losing Joseph, the firstborn of the woman he loved. And then we have Onan. And Judah speaks with Onan. And based on the custom of that time, he was to marry Tamar. And he was to raise an offspring for his brother Ur. And this was later introduced in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The Levirate Law, Levirate marriage, where the brother of the deceased brother will carry the inheritance, the offspring, the name of the deceased brother. And Judah is trying to preserve the offspring of the firstborn son. Onan refuses because he knew that the offspring, it says, along with the inheritance and blessing, would not be his. He knew that, and he refused. And again, remember how Judah was like Onan, not showing love, right? Not showing obedience towards his father, Jacob, and preserving Joseph. He disobeyed his father, Onan did, disrespected his brother, and took advantage of the act in marriage without the responsibility thereof. Again, we find that the Lord took his life. Second son, gone. The wickedness is just increasing. And what Onan did was displeasing in the eyes of God. This is the second time that the name of the Lord is mentioned in this chapter. But flip a page, or however you need to flip, to Genesis chapter 39. And find in the first five verses there, first five verses, you'll find the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord caused, the Lord blessed, so on, so forth. You have God in chapter 38 in the form of displeasure, disapproval, judgment, taking the life of the first two sons. And then you have him in chapter 39, the Lord gave, the Lord blessed, the Lord was with Joseph. And it continues in the life of Joseph. And we just don't see that here in the life of Judah. But yet God is at work in the background. He is at work in redeeming Judah. The picture is grim. What a mess. What a difficult time for Judah. He surely has to begin realizing that the hand of the Lord is upon him in judgment form. But no, actually he doesn't. And what does Judah do? He tells Tamar to go back home to her family and to remain a widow until Shelah is old enough to get married. Now remember that Tamar is actually, and Shelah being the third son, Tamar is legally bound to Judah's family. And he's telling her, go home, stay as a widow with your father, you and not to marry anybody else, but to wait. And so why did Judah send her away? Well, the word of the God, I'll be done here in 5 minutes. But the word of God reveals this, right? He reveals to us the thoughts of Judah. What is in Judah's mind there? He says, I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers. He's trying to preserve his last son to keep him alive. Why? He thinks it's Tamar's problem. He thinks if I let Shelah go with Tamar, she's bad news. She took out my firstborn, my secondborn. What am I going to do? I'm going to lose all my sons. And so he keeps him away from her. Judah thinks that she is the cause, but Judah should have been looking at his own life. He should have been looking at his own departure, right? His sins, his union with a Canaanite woman, not to mention the wickedness of his sons. The only hope for the promise to continue is really, what now? I mean, Judah's holding on to his last son, the son whom he loves. But see the blindness, see the hypocritical and the self-righteous thoughts and actions of Judah in that. But see ourselves in this as well. How easy it is to blame somebody else in our circumstances and to pass blame, to not even look within ourselves, not even to understand that we need to repent of our own sins and not be blaming others for our own actions and the outcome in our lives. And many times we are to blame. Yes, we are the unrighteous. But may we ever welcome and just receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Just to welcome the teaching of the Spirit in our lives. To see our need for Christ. And not to pass the blame towards others or to others or circumstances. So we think that it can't get worse, but it does. It gets worse for Judah. In verse 12, not only has Judah lost two of his sons, he now loses his wife as well. Nothing more is said about her. Judah loses everything. God is using this, but to break him. To break him, to draw him. Although the name of the Lord is not mentioned anymore in this chapter, we do know that the Lord is at work in Judah's life. But more needs to take place in order for Judah to come to the point where he realizes she is more righteous than I. And to become the ruler that the Lord wants him to be, to bless both Israel and the world. But after the days of mourning were completed, Judah finds comfort in whose company? In verse 12, he goes right back to Hira the Adullamite. He doesn't get it. And instead of being a certain Adullamite, look at the description of Hira now. It's his friend, Hira, the Adullamite. His friend, not a certain Adullamite. It's sheep shearing time, a festive or party time, and Judah gets together with his friend, Hira. And they're headed that way. But that's where we're going to have to stop, and we're going to have to continue next time. I hate to leave it right there, but we look at the life of Judah and begin to wonder what will be of this family, right? We begin to think, where is this headed? If you're reading this for the first time, you're thinking, boy, it is just no good news for this man. I don't know how God's going to redeem this one, but he does, because he's a good God. and bringing about his promise.